Well, this evening, this is a wee bit of a one-off. I'm going on holiday tomorrow, so there's no series. I'm not in the middle of a series. So I thought, what am I going to preach on? And I thought, I just want to preach on something that kind of warms my heart and I hope may warm yours, encourage you if you're a Christian. Maybe if you're not and you're wondering what's involved in Christianity, well, I hope that these verses from Colossians will help you understand that. The focus of them is really the beginning of chapter 3, but I want to read in here. Colossians, the church in Colossae, is one that Paul didn't plant. It was planted by the preaching of Epaphras, but here's Paul writing to them. He's concerned for them because, as so often, this is what prompts his letters, having come to faith in Christ, rooted and founded in him, they're being tempted by various influences to drift away from that. In this case, probably into some kind of moralism, legalism perhaps, experiences, religious experiences that don't know anything to Christ and are not in line with his gospel. So you'll hear a little bit of that as we read at the end of chapter 2, and then you'll hear Paul's great appeal at the beginning of chapter 3. So let's read together Colossians 2 and 20, where Paul says this to these Christians. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they're based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. And since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways, in the life you once lived. But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here, there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. I guess the name Sinclair Ferguson will be known to many folks here. Sinclair has a wonderful series of 10 talks that Ligonier, if you know that name, produced. And in the very first session, as an introduction to the subject that he wants to talk about, he asks the audience in front of him, a Christian audience, he asks them, you know, when people ask you about your faith, how do you normally describe yourself? And he says, I suppose for most of us, the most common response would be, I am a Christian. And he says, it never probably crosses our minds that if you asked one of the early New Testament believers that same question, it's almost certain they would never have described themselves as a Christian. He says the word Christian appears in the New Testament only three times. Luke tells us in Acts that the disciples there in Antioch were first called Christians. And then you may remember in Acts 26, when Paul explains the gospel to King Agrippa, Agrippa responds, "Do you think, Paul, in such a short time, you can persuade me to be a Christian?" Me, a Christian? You're probably meant to hear that word almost being spat out by Agrippa. He's using the word like in a sort of an accusatory fashion, in the way that we would describe somebody perhaps today as a fundamentalist. That is not, generally speaking, a complimentary term, is it? It's more of a pejorative term, and the word Christian was probably used in that way. In fact, in Acts, the word that's used regularly to describe what we call ourselves is disciple, or sometimes follower of the way. But then Sinclair comes to the climax of introduction and he says, if you ask the Apostle Paul, how do you most frequently describe yourself? It would be not as a follower of the way, he says, not as a Christian, but he would have said something like this, as he does in 2 Corinthians, I am a man in Christ. That's how he would have spoken of himself. That's how most of the early church would have spoken of themselves. Paul's letters, if you know his letters, are full of that phrase or similar expressions, in Christ, in the Lord, in him. All of which express, all these different phrases expresses the great reality of a believer's union with Christ. In Christ, in him, in the Lord. That for Paul, it would seem to be the very essence of what it means to be a believer, a Christian. That is how he would have described himself. I am somebody who is in Christ. And would therefore want to encourage us to think, if you're a Christian this evening, would want you and would want me to think a lot of ourselves along similar lines. And here is simply a classic case of that in Colossians, and particularly in these opening verses of chapter 3, where Paul is drawing the attention and the focus of these Christians in Colossae and through them to the reality and the implications of that union with Christ. It's a key section of the letter, if you're familiar with Colossians, and I want us just to notice the context in which he's doing that. Someone has said that if the letter to the Colossians was a door, then 3:1-4 would be the hinge on which that door turns. Or if you want another sort of metaphor or picture, if the letter to the Colossians was a house, then 3:1-4 would be the central hallway into which every doctrinal statement and argument that Paul has made in the previous two chapters leads and was always leading, and through which you need to pass in order to enter and understand and put into practice everything he's going to go on to say in chapters 3 and 4 about Christian behavior, everything that furnishes what we might call the Christian living room of chapters 3 and 4. How to live as a Christian. You need to grasp this section 3:1-4. Because these verses are vital for understanding not just the letter, but actually for understanding, again, the nature of Christian life, what it means to be a Christian, what it means to live as a Christian. And to do so particularly, and again, this is the immediate context, particularly in the light of false ideas and misrepresentations of Christianity. That's what Paul is dealing with at this particular point in the letter. But let me just give you a contemporary example of one of those false ideas and misrepresentation, one that has always been fairly common throughout the history of the church, at least one that certainly I'm familiar with, and I suspect you're familiar with too. Just listen to this personal testimony of one man. He said this, looking back on his, particularly on his pre-Christian experience. He said, "I worked out recently that I had attended about 2,500 religious services before I became a Christian. That is a lot of religion," he says. "I went to church regularly with my parents and attended chapel in school. In sermon after sermon, I was exhorted to be a good citizen, to love my neighbor, and to avoid what were enigmatically called the sins of the flesh. These sermons had no impact on me, except to induce occasional feelings of guilt. Why should I bother to live like that, I thought. What was in it for me? As far as I could tell, following Christian morality promised to reduce both my enjoyment of life and my image among my friends. I concluded it would not be worth the effort. There was very little wrong with what I was taught in all those services. It was, for the most part, authentic Christian morality. The problem was what was not taught. There was no gospel. And Christian morality, he says, without the Christian gospel, is like a car without an engine. There is no power in it." See what he's saying there? From his own background and upbringing, this man was identifying and warning of a morality, of a form of religious observance that masqueraded as genuine Christianity, but, as he came to see, was in fact a poor and powerless imitation of the real thing. He recognized that morality and religion are fundamentally about what we do, about rules and regulations that we follow, about religious rituals that we engage in. But he says they lack power, like a car without an engine. There's no internal power, and particularly there's no power to change us on the inside. And again, Paul is making a similar point at the end of chapter 2. We just read a little of that as he warned the Christians in Colossae about those who were trying to foist on them a kind of morality. Certainly religious rules and regulations, along perhaps with some kind of pursuit of religious experience, foist these things on them as the way to make progress in their Christian lives. The problem was that this morality, these rules, these rituals, these religious experiences were not rooted and sourced in Christ and in his gospel. And again, without getting bogged down in the particular detail of what was behind all these words that Paul talks about, these rules, these rituals, what they actually consisted in, I hope you can hear the point that Paul is making. If you've got your Bible there, just when, for example, in 2 and 21, he mentions the kind of rules he had in mind: do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. And then he warned them that such rules, such laws, he said, lacked divine authority. They were, he says in verse 22 of 2, they were based on human commands and teachings, as opposed, of course, to God's word or Christ's word. And equally, he makes the point, they lacked power to change people on the inside, where the real work of genuine spiritual, moral, and transformation is done. If you look at verse 23 at the end of 2 there, such regulations, he says, they have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. You see, you can hear what he's saying there, can't you? He's saying these things, they make you look good on the outside. They make you look good and religious on the outside, but they lack any power to make you good and godly on the inside. And that's just a reminder of what we quoted from the man earlier, that you can have education, you can have religious, you can have moral education, you can have the preaching and the presentation of good and godly rules in the church or in the world, but that's never enough to make a real difference. Or again, as he put it, Christian morality without Christian gospel is like a car without an engine. There's no power in it. Or if I can, forgive me if you think I'm laboring this, but I think this is just so important. If I can put this another way, and again, I think I've shared this story. Some of you will have heard it before, but I remember many years ago reading Stephen Anderson's autobiography, Muscles at Midnight. Some of you will know that name as well. Stephen was the evangelist for the Church of Scotland when I was a student. He was a man I loved and admired. He preached for me on occasion in Invergordon, but he's long gone. But he tells in that book of one occasion when he was involved in a mission at Aberdeen University, in which after some of the evening meetings, he got speaking to one particular young man long into the night, and it was all about Christianity and what it meant to be a Christian. And eventually, at the end of the session, this student said to Stephen, "What you are telling me is you cannot live the Christian life without Christ. Is that right?" And Stephen said to him, "That is exactly what I'm telling you. You can't." Or if you want a name from the past, John Calvin famously said this. He said, "First, we must understand," and I hope everybody here understands this. He says, "We must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separate from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to us." Without Christ, if we're not in Christ, we have nothing, Calvin is saying. Stephen Anderson was saying. The man with his testimony was saying. All of them are simply saying that the key thing to becoming and to being a Christian, the only thing that makes living as a Christian possible, is a living union with the Lord Jesus, the living Christ. Getting in and being in Christ, nothing more, nothing less. It's He and He alone who makes the difference. It's He and He alone who gives the power to become and to live as a Christian. And particularly moving now then to what Paul actually says at the beginning of chapter 3, you realize what a difference he makes. What a power is at work in the one who is in Christ. And that, I think, is really Paul's point here. It's to remind these Colossian Christians, it's to remind actually every Christian who they are in Christ and what has happened to them because they are in Christ, because they have this relationship with Christ through faith. And therefore not to fall for anything or anyone that would cause them to stop resting or relying on Christ for everything. I mean, that's why, again, I wanted to sing that hymn that we sung a moment ago, Margaret Clarkson's hymn, "We Come, O Christ, to You, True Son of God and Man." The fourth verse, all the verses are great, but the fourth verse, particularly, "You only are true life. To know You is to live the more abundant life that earth can never give. O risen Lord, we live in You. In us each day, Your life renew." Now that's right, isn't it? There is no life, as the Bible calls life, life with God, life as it was meant to be. There is no life without Christ. And yet, and I want to say this, and this is such an important thing to say, you don't have to be a particular someone or to have achieved a particular status to come to Christ. In fact, it's the very reverse, isn't it? You simply have to know and accept your need of a Savior. You simply have to know your need as somebody who falls short of God's standards, His laws. I mean, that's the whole proclamation of the gospel. That was the proclamation of Paul's gospel. Remember, he said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That was the proclamation of John's gospel. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And every one of us, whenever you hear a whoever in the Bible, in the New Testament, you've got to see yourself in that whoever. Every one of us is in that whoever. If we believe, if we come to Him, if we trust Him, we will be in Him. Whoever comes to me, said Jesus, is precisely why He said it, so everyone would know, whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. He will receive us, and He will, as we come to Him and come into Him, He will give us life, new life, true life, that only He can and does give. And again, I may be laboring this, but I just want to so that everybody's clear. So, but that when we then have come to Him, when we are in Him, when we are united to Him through faith by the Spirit, what Paul is saying here then is something remarkable, something supernatural has happened. Now, just listen again to how Paul describes it. And as you listen to these words, try and hear and focus not so much on how Paul bids these Christians to respond, but try and listen to what he says has happened to them and will happen to them because of their relationship to Christ. Just listen to these words again. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. And then he says this, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Now, did you hear that? Hear again. I'm going to read that again because I want you to hear again. Don't think about the commands that he gives. Just hear him say what has happened to you. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. Again, if you listen to that, you hear that, united to Christ by faith through His Spirit in Christ, something has happened. Something has radically impacted your past, your present, your future. Let me just focus initially on the past and the present. Two key statements in those verses. Firstly, I'm going to do them in reverse order in the way that they come, but firstly, in verse 3, you died. And then in verse 1, you were raised. You died, verse 3. That's something that Paul says not only here but elsewhere. He's echoing what he said actually in verse 21 of chapter 2 there, where he says, you died with Christ. The with Christ or the in Christ is implicit in verse 3 of chapter 3. You died. And again, he says that if we were to go to Romans 6, he says to the Christians there, we died with Christ. And then the parallel in verse 1, you were raised with Christ. And those two belong together. You died and you were raised. He's talking, of course, about spiritual death and spiritual resurrection, but no less real than physical death or physical resurrection. And in fact, by implication, Paul has fused these two realities together earlier in Colossians in chapter 2 and verse 13 in a manner that I think comes out clearer if I just read it to you from the ESV. He says in 2:13 in the ESV, "And you, God made alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses." You see, why were we spiritually dead? Why were we, as the Bible says elsewhere, as Paul says elsewhere, why were we dead spiritually before God? It was our sins that, as it were, dragged us down to that spiritual death, that held us down in that spiritual death, that will bring us down, if they go unchecked, to physical death, to eternal death. But what he's saying there is, once sin is dealt with, once sin is atoned for, as it was perfectly by Jesus' death, then it can be forgiven. And we can be released from sin's condemning guilt and imprisoning power. And we can be, and Paul is saying to these Christians, and you have been in Christ forgiven, so that then also you can be raised with Christ to new life with him. See, these two, they belong together. You died, and what he means by that is the person that you once were by nature, and this was all of our nature by nature, we were alienated from God, we were under the wrath of God, we had a dominating inclination to rebel against God. But Paul is saying that person that you were, that I was, died on the cross with Christ. And in him and with him, then, you were raised to a new life, a new standing, a new status, a new life before God, justified before God, reconciled with God, adopted into God's family with a new heart and a new spirit. How did you get all these things? In Christ. In him. I always remember a few years ago reading my first Ian Rankin book, and it was entitled Resurrection Man. And I remember thinking, that's a perfect description of a Christian. Resurrection man, resurrection woman. That's what Paul is saying. You've been raised. If you're in Christ, you've been raised. You're a new man, a new woman in Christ. Because again, think of what happened when Jesus died and rose again. He was there on that cross, in particular as your substitute. He was standing in for you. He was bearing your sin. He was paying the full price of it. But he was also there as your representative, acting on your behalf, so that in effect, what happened to him in his death and resurrection happened to you. And when I want to try and illustrate this, the best I can do is go back to my favorite film, which is Beauty and the Beast. You know that story? You remember how that works? The beast, the character, the beast in the story, the prince who had become a beast. That didn't just affect him, did it? That affected all who were with him in the castle, in his community, all his servants. They too had lost their humanity. They too had lost their life. When he was cursed and became a beast and lost his humanity, they lost theirs too, his servants, all within the community in the castle. Their fate was bound up in his fate. So much so that when happy endings, when Beauty comes along and finally at the end of it expresses her love for the beast and breaks the curse, he is turned back from a beast to a true man. But it's not only his humanity. You need to go and see the film. If you haven't seen the film, or you need to see it. But at that moment that he turns back into a beast, the whole community in the castle, they get their humanity back too. What happens to him happens to them, because he's their king, he's their representative. And so Paul is saying it's exactly the same with Christ and his people, all who are trusting him, all who are in him. What happened to him as our king, as our representative, Paul is saying, has happened to us. Again, just think again, trying to think this through. You see, Jesus on the cross, what happened to him? Having been made sin for us there, having become the representative sinner on our behalf before God, when he died, bearing our curse, we died with him to the person that we once were, the person that we were by nature. And when he was raised from the dead, having paid for all of that, when he was raised, we were raised with him. That's what Paul is saying. To a new life, to a new identity, to a new humanity in him and with him. You as a Christian, if you're in Christ, you have that new identity. You have that new life. You are a new person in him. You're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. You're a child of God in Christ. And in fact, Paul says then, in terms of your present, your life, he says, is now hidden with Christ in God. In other words, who you are as a Christian, what you truly possess as a Christian, it's hidden. By that he means it's invisible, as it were, to the world around us. Of course it is. But it's no less real for that. I mean, Jesus is invisible to the world around us, isn't he? I mean, nobody can see him with the eye, the human eye, but he's there, he's risen, he's alive, he's there, he's hidden from view, but he's alive. Doesn't mean because he's invisible that he's not real, he's not there. He's there, he's risen, says Paul, at God's right hand. He's real, he's present and active by his Spirit. And what therefore is true of us in Christ, it may be hidden to the world, our true identity, who we are, what we have, but it's no less real for that. Our life is hidden with him. And notice he says, Christ is your life. He's the source, the center of your life. He is your life. And not only has your past, your present changed, but your future has changed. I mean, that's what he's, again, he's trying to get them to grasp this. What a future you have when Christ appears. And remember, he will appear one day. Every eye will see him. Every eye will see him. Every human eye will see him. One day he will appear in all his risen and returning power of glory. One day he will be seen for who he truly is. And his people, all those who are in him, will be seen for who they truly are and fully and finally are. Their true identity and citizenship will be seen by all. He says, you will appear with him in glory. So past, present, and future has all been changed because of being in Christ. But Paul's point again here is this is what I wanted just to leave with you, is that you've got to grasp that, who you are in Christ. He wants us to remember, this is what has happened to you because you are in Christ. And he says he wants you to live out of that, out of Christ. What does that mean? Well, again, if I can go back to Calvin, he says, if we can see this, we can see, he says, that our whole salvation and all its parts are comprehended in Christ. And we should therefore take care not to derive the least portion of it from anywhere else. He's just saying, don't look anywhere else than to Christ himself. since rich store of every kind of good abounds in him. Let us drink our fill from this fountain and from no other. That's what Paul is saying to the Colossians. Don't listen to anyone outside of Christ. Don't look to anything outside of Christ. And he's saying the same to us. Keep going back to him. That's, in effect, that's the message of Colossians. In a sense, the key text in Colossians is actually one of the earlier ones in chapter 2 when he said to them, so then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. You just, again, go back. You must never lose sight of Christ. And you must never lose sight of who and what you are in Christ. See, every day as a Christian, you must say this to yourself. You must remind yourself, I am in Christ. Christ is in me. You must see yourself as that. You must think of yourself as that. Do you know that God the Father never looks at you apart from seeing you in Christ? Now, what does that mean? It means this. This is such an important thing. Don't let your past define who you are and how you think of yourself. Don't let your sins, particularly past and present, define who you are. That's so often what we do. They don't define you in the eyes of the Father. They don't define you in terms of your future. Don't let them define you in terms of your present. For God the Father, what defines you is who you are and what you have in Christ. You've got to say to yourself, I am in Christ. Christ is in me. That's the essence of my identity, my status, my hope. United to him, all that he has and all that he is mine. That's the gospel. And so one simple prayer to make, I think, on a regular basis is the prayer that Hudson Taylor made every day of his life. He prayed this, apparently. Lord Jesus, make thyself to me a living, bright reality, more present to faith's vision keen than any outward object seen, more dear, more intimately nigh than e'en the sweetest earthly tie. If you don't remember all of that, remember the first bit of it. Lord Jesus, make thyself to me a living, bright reality. He is the ultimate reality, along with the Father and the Spirit. He's the ultimate reality in the universe. He's the only reason there is a universe. And so this is just a prayer that we may see the one who is that ultimate reality. Lord Jesus, make thyself to me a living, bright reality. Because if I see him and I see myself in him, then I have everything that I need for the past, the present, the future. Let's pray together.